Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Good to be back. Let's hear God's call to worship. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet now with us. Spirit of the living God, you have made your home within us. We ask that you would fill us and equip us, that we might be able to worship our Savior and our Father by your power and by your direction, that our worship would be acceptable to the triune God, and that it would build us up in our faith. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 3 through 15. Very familiar story, kind of cutting off the intro to it. And we stop really at the climax, so we're not reading the whole story, but let us hear this portion. Daniel 6, 3 through 15. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these things, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. May God bless the reading of his word. We go from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 23, it's found on page 862. Of the civil magistrate. And as we mentioned during Sunday school, the Americans This is the American version of the Westminster Confession. It has been altered from the original. If you want to know the original, look up the Free Presbyterians. They'll have it on their website, I'm sure. This is certainly not all that the Word of God has taught us. It is not maybe even central, and yet it touches on central issues. And so it is what God has taught us, and let us confess that to Him. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under Him over the people for His own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred function without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in His church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. From this, political persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Do you notice those first three paragraphs are addressed to basically the magistrates, or at least the first one lays the basis for it, and then it is addressed to Christians who may be magistrates, and then to magistrates, and then finally to all the rest of us and our obligations. And yes, this has been altered from the original Westminster, but it was altered by the American church back in the 1700s, having to deal with the fact that the United States was a federation of independent colonies or independent states, some of whom had established churches and some did not, and just trying to deal with the realities that took place because of the War of Independence. This is a very long scripture reading. And in fact, to some degree, I should start with chapter 24 and go through the end of chapter 26. But I don't think we get anything else done. So we'll start with chapter 25, verse 13. And we'll actually, when we get into the passage, we'll actually go back earlier than that. And then read through the end of chapter 26. By the way, this is it. Das ist die Ende. We are through with 26 today. We have, if my count is correct, 4 more weeks in the book of Acts. And I have, at this point, no idea where we'll be in the New Testament afterwards. But we'll see where the Lord leads. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one, Jesus, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We would ask that you would open our eyes to see here what we need to know, how we need to behave, how we should respond. There is so much in this passage, Father, which is why we spent so many weeks in it. We have those famous phrases such as, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian," from which hymns have been written, "Almost Persuaded." We have the cry of Festus that Paul's gone crazy because of his great learning. We have even Festus, in some sense, confessing the gospel, at least as understanding certain facts about it. We have the gospel itself given in very similar language to what Paul himself uses in 1 Corinthians 15. There is just so much here, Lord, and yet there is one subject we have not really touched upon. We would ask that you would instruct us from this subject as well, from this sub-theme that is given to us by Luke here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we might never need it, but that we would be instructed should that occur. And we know that we have brothers and sisters, Father, in the world who face far greater situations than we face, far graver situations than even Paul faced. Situations very similar to that which Shadrach, Abednego, and I can't remember the other guy's name, Meshach, all faced, that Daniel himself faced. Father, we remember our weeks, months, and more than a year in the book of Revelation, and how that word witness took on other connotations that the word, as it's been brought into English, carry. That witness is martyr, and those who witness pay a price. We have brothers and sisters across the globe who are paying a price. Help us to remember them and to pray for them. And Father, may we tremble when they pray for us, for they believe that they have been benefited by persecution and that we would benefit from it as well. Father, open our eyes to your word. And when we leave here, may we leave here more committed to Christ than we were when we arrived. In his name we pray. Amen. It is a great cry that comes about in North America about the persecution of the church here. Well, right now there is... We've had representatives to our General Assembly, if you've been reading the minutes on the OPC website, from the Brazilian church. Some years ago, they arrived at our GA and the PCA's GA looking for brothers and sisters because the church with whom they had been affiliated, the PCUSA, has departed from the faith. And they wanted to meet with American Presbyterians who continued to hold to the faith that had been taken to them so long ago. And some months back, they asked us to pray for one of their missionaries, actually two of their missionaries, a man and woman. I believe they were imprisoned in Senegal, is that correct? And they've asked us to pray for him. Now, they're giving us thanks for that. the understanding is that he has a trial coming up. It is, or hearing at least, and it is possible, continue to pray, it is possible he might be released. So, you know, we had the privilege of joining with our brothers and sisters in praying for one of theirs who was suffering persecution. In Eritrea, as I learned at the ambassador's conference, the Eritrean police were arresting Christians at Bible studies and at church gatherings. And now they are knocking on the doors in the middle of the night and taking people away in the depths of the darkness. For men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. It's a dangerous place to be and be a Christian. And one of the leading pastors there, if not the only pastor, had to flee the country. There are still problems in Ethiopia. And then we hear of cases in America, and I remember when this one came out about a year ago, I jumped on the bandwagon until I found out the whole... Paul Harvey's little line is important to hear, the rest of the story. Some fellow who had built a building and was having church services, and he was being persecuted for violating the zoning laws, and a lot of us were taken in by that. And then we found out later on that, well, actually, when he applied for his building permit, he applied for a building permit for a workshop, if I remember correctly. He didn't bother to apply for a building permit for a church, but that's what he started using it for. Contrary to what his building permit said and the zoning laws said, well, that's not persecution. That's idiocy. Now, sometimes there are zoning laws used in a persecuting manner. For example, if you have a Bible study in your home and people park on the street, that has been in some places made illegal, but your neighbor could have a party every week with drinking and carousing, and that's not illegal. Well, that would be persecution, but wow, they're really suffering for it. How do we react? How does Paul react in Acts? And as I was thinking about that, I also thought about Daniel, which is why we read that passage, and then, oh yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How did they react? We have three different situations there. Paul living in, strangely enough, a constitutional republic. Huh? This is the Roman Empire. Yeah, but remember the boast of Augustus, that he had restored the republic. The emperors were not yet monarchs. That's coming, but not when Luke wrote this book. That's important to keep in mind. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are living under a totalitarian regime. Nebuchadnezzar is the law. His word is law. His stomach rumblings are the law. He can change the law anytime. Whatever he wants to do, he's it. And then there's Darius, who is a kind of a totalitarian, except that there's a little bit of the element of lex is rex instead of rex is lex. After all, if he makes a law, he has to obey it. So let's look, though. When Paul is imprisoned and beaten in Philippi, do you remember? Let's not bother turning there. You know the story. When the magistrates are going to send him on his way the next day, do you remember his response? Oh, hang on a minute. I'm a Roman citizen, and it's against the law for you to beat me without a trial. It wasn't illegal to beat a Roman citizen. It was just illegal to beat them without a trial. And the magistrates, do you remember, were terrified because they could have the whole Roman Empire coming down on their necks. Big collective gulp. And so they, you know, we're sorry, and can we escort you out of town? And still wanted him to leave. But what's Paul doing? He's standing on his Americans, his rights. And he's not about to let things happen, his rights be trampled. He's living in, like we live in, a constitutional republic, at least legally. It may be a corrupt constitutional republic. Let's not go there about our country. But it's still a constitutional republic. In this situation here, in chapters 24, 25, and 26, he's tried by Felix, and Felix doesn't issue a verdict. Remember? Because Felix is hoping that there'll be a tip paid, a gratuity, so that he might let Paul go. And that never happens. That would be a bribe. It would be a crime, and Paul's not about to do that. He's supposed to be let go because he's innocent. Festus comes in, and he's asked to give a judgment. If you look at chapter 25, the beginning, they petition him in verse 2, asking a favor that he would summon him to Jerusalem. They're actually looking for justice automatically. And Festus said, no, I'm going to go there. You can go with me. Notice that what Luke tells us in the narrative is a little different from what Festus says when he talks to Agrippa. He tells Agrippa another story. Now, that does not mean that Festus is lying. It could be that Luke just left that out. It also could be Festus is lying. We don't know. And so before we jump to condemn him, let's just consider the other possibility as well. But he says, you know, you with authority, verse 5, come down. And he brings them there. He brings Paul before the seat. They lay many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And he responds. But then notice verse 9. Festus is about to carve a cleft stick and thrust his head in it. Wanting the Jew to do the Jews a favor. After all, he wants a good relationship with them because that's going to mean a good relationship with his boss, a guy named Nero. Tends to have a little temper problem. And so he's trying to look at the highway of justice and get as close to the edge as he can. So he says, Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul just nails him to the wall. Look at his response. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. I'm before the court. You are Caesar's representative. You are my judge. This is the courtroom. Here I am. Judge me according to the law. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. If I am an offender, and he says something, and Peter repeats this in one of his epistles, we should not suffer for wrongdoing. And Paul says, if I am an offender, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying. If I'm a criminal, I should be punished. Peter tells us that we should not be punished for wrongdoing because we shouldn't do wrong. But Paul says, if I've done wrong, that's fine. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. And so he appeals his case. He appeals his case because Festus isn't, like Felix, isn't giving justice. Now, Festus is in a bad situation, and this shows up in his discussion with Agrippa, and particularly in his speech. His address to Agrippa, found on 15:16 following, he says, it's not a custom of the Romans to deliver a man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face. That sounds really good. If he did say it, fine. If he is now, you know, trying to make himself look good, that's not so fine. They came before without any delay the next day. I brought him to the judgment seat. The accuser stood up. Notice the statement. They brought no accusations against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And here's the point. It wasn't a crime in the Roman Empire to say that somebody had died and was alive again. Festus has cut to the heart. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died and was raised. Festus understands those facts, and he cuts to the heart. That's not a crime. There's nothing in all the Roman laws and customs that makes that a crime. Paul, it should have been case dismissed, not even not guilty, just case dismissed. There's no crime here. And then he hedges. Well, because I was uncertain, I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm uncertain, and then we're told by Luke that, well, actually, he wanted to give a favor. So it's not quite so innocent as he's making himself appear. But then in his speech, hear the words in his speech before them, verse 24 and following. Verse 25, when I found he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he had himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I've brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Unreasonable? Can you imagine, Nero, here's a case. Here's a prisoner. What are the charges? We don't have any. We can't think of anything that... Well, why is he here? Why are you bothering me? And I, you know, Nero would not have tolerated that kind of nonsense. And Festus is probably feeling his collar kind of tight, if he wore a collar. He's got a problem. Because he was trying to play favorites with the Jews, he's put himself in a situation that now he can't explain why Paul appealed to Caesar without saying, well, I really wasn't trying to give him justice. I was trying to appease the Jews. Well, that would fly real well too. Paul has stood on his rights. Paul has appealed and applied the system. And since we live in a similar situation, we should try to be as reasonable as he is. You don't see him railing against Nero. You don't see him railing against Felix or Festus. Luke tells us what Felix did, but we don't hear Paul saying that. Look at how Paul talks to Agrippa, who is living in sin with his sister. I mean, there's just nice words said. Respectful words. Look with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in chapter 3 of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar gets told that three guys did not bow down, in verse 13 of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, being a mild-mannered individual, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They brought them before the men before the king, and he says, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image I've set up? And because he sees himself as a reasonable man, I'm going to give you another chance. And we'll have all the orchestra play, and you'll bow down and worship the image I've made good. But if you don't, you're going to be post-toasties. We're going to cast you immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And I love his words. Who is the God who can deliver you from my hands? And they say, O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They didn't say, well, you are a real bozo. Or God's going to kill you. We don't have to give you an answer. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, contrary to your own words. And he will deliver us from your hands. But if not, let it be known to you, whether he does or don't, or does or does not, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. And so, of course, as we know, the story has it heated up many times more. The people who throw them in, they die. But then he sees them walking around with somebody else. And do you remember how the response is? In his letter, he asks them to come out. They come out, and the satraps are there. There's not even the smell of fire on their heads. I love his words in verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word. He's happy about that. Strange man indeed. And they yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, because he's still a rational, kind man. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And then the story of Darius and Daniel. We have, interestingly enough, in this story, nothing about Daniel. You know, the guys come to the king and they flatter him, they appeal to his vanity, they have a wall made up. Just all you have to do is sign it, king, and you know, you are top dog for 30 days. And the idiot signs it. And when Daniel only hears about it, does he rail? Does he wring his hands? You know, recently the OPC missionaries in North Korea had a problem. The problem is once a year, every North Korean has to go to the giant statue of the great leader, the founder of North Korea, and bow before the statue. Now, our people there could have taken a vacation, but they thought that that was cheap. How could they take a vacation when the North Koreans can't? And they pray. They ask God, Lord, we don't know what to do. We can't bow before the statue. But if we don't, what's going to occur? And the interesting thing is, the amusing thing was, they got a phone call from the police. We're sorry, we left you off the invitation list. You can't come. So they didn't come. What's going to happen next year? I don't know. It may be caught between that rock and a hard place again. But the church of Bruce Hunt has a record to follow, and we can't violate the scriptures, and we shouldn't fall short of Mr. Hunt either. Daniel goes home and prays. He doesn't do anything different. I think that's interesting. He doesn't add prayers. He doesn't subtract prayers. He just does what he's always done, and what we're told is that he's done since his early days. And you can just see the people gathered outside his window. There he is! And probably he's praying out loud because they hear that he's praying, and they go and they tell the king. And I love the king's reaction. Verse 14, he was greatly displeased with himself, this English Bible says. I can also say, what an idiot I am. And we're told the text that he struggles till nightfall trying to find some way out. And there is no way out, because while he's king, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he can't violate his own law. He can't change his own law. Once the law is made, the law is made, and it can't be altered. So it's not like the Roman Republic or the American Republic, and it's not like a total dictatorship under Nebuchadnezzar. There are some limits on this dictator, on this king. And everyone knows that they've trapped him. So Daniel's thrown into the lion dens. I love verse 16, which we didn't read. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. What was Darius's own faith? I don't know. I assume he's a pagan. But I also assume that he saw the injustice of the situation. I love the story. He rose early the next morning, verse 19, and went in haste. And with a lamenting voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel doesn't say, yeah. Just, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, so they have not hurt me. And here's where he addresses the issue. Because I was found innocent before him, and also, king, I have done no wrong before you. The law was wrong. And the king knew it. And of course, the men who put him in that case, they were tossed in to the lion's den. Kind of justice, but their children and wives and so forth were also tossed in. Brothers and sisters, the question we may need to face in the future, I don't think we face it in Lincoln, Nebraska, at least not yet, is what do we face? We have brothers and sisters, like in Eritrea, who are facing situations maybe somewhat like Daniel did. We have brothers and sisters in North Korea facing somewhat very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar did to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We live in a constitutional republic. I think we face more a situation like the Apostle Paul faced. But persecution does come, sometimes because the authorities are idiots, sometimes because the authorities are trying to get just to the edge to push the envelope like Festus did. There is amazing sometimes the school boards who are telling Christians they can't do things that the Constitution says they can do. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to avoid being sued. And they end up getting sued. I really feel sorry for them sometimes. They're trying to appease everybody and appease nobody. We need to stand on our rights while we still have them. But it may come a time, hopefully not in my lifetime, hopefully not in my grandchildren's lifetime, it may come a point in time when we live under a Nebuchadnezzar, in which case we have no rights. What do we do then? O king, whether our God delivers us or not, we will not worship your gods. We have to obey our king. He may have put Nebuchadnezzar over us, or Stalin, or the great leader. whoever God has placed over us, He's placed over us, and we have much that we have to submit. If there does come a time, there may come a time, we have to stand on our rights, or we have to simply say, I may not have any rights from you, but I have responsibilities to my God. Let's not be so quick to assume we're under Nebuchadnezzar. We might be under a Festus, who finds himself in a cleft, under a cleft stick of his own carving, who's got to explain to Nero why he has to send somebody there. Let's not rail against them. Let's just stand for the king and serve him and obey the laws of men as long as we can, as long as it doesn't make us disobey the laws of God. Let's bow our heads before our king. Our Father, our God, our King and Savior, and the one who gave us life because He's the Lord of life. We bow ourselves before You and we ask not that You would give us now the words to say should we face such a situation, because we know that Jesus told us He would give us, Your Spirit would give us those words at the time, that we shouldn't worry about it. And in some ways, we shouldn't worry about facing dictatorship. We shouldn't even worry about facing a corrupt constitutional republic. We just need to do our business. Help us to keep that foremost in our mind, to serve our King and to be faithful subjects of His kingdom. But let us also, Father, be at least aware enough of what the Scriptures have taught us about how to respond to certain kinds of responses, certain kinds of obligations. We see with Ezra and Nehemiah similar situations with trying to obey the laws of men, but must, by all opportunities, by all obligations, obeying the laws of God. Help us to do that, regardless who rules over us, to serve You faithfully, and to give the due respect and taxes to those that You have placed over us. We ask this of You in Christ's name. Amen.